on the front of your bulletin, if you have one, you can even take that out if you want. And on the front of your bulletin, you'll see a couple of verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, that you increase more and more. Last week, we started a sermon series, and I think these verses really express the intent of this sermon series. Paul tells these people, and I'm telling you, that you do a pretty good job loving each other. But just because we're doing a fine job loving each other doesn't mean we don't strive to do more and more. I guess what I'm trying to say is I'm not bashing you when I say that our church needs to be aware of some issues in the next 5 years. And then I say that some of those issues are loving each other better. I'm not attacking you in any way. Paul said the same thing to his church. It's not that we're not a loving community. It's that we always need continual pushing to love more and more. And when I issue the Sunday school classes or other groups a challenge to love the community with some special project this summer, I'm not telling them that, well, you dropped the ball. Come on, get on the stick. All I'm suggesting is, let's love more and more. Now hear me out with this, okay? Hopefully you haven't already shut me off since I already did one mini-sermon, right? Anything that is good and worthwhile takes constant reminders and encouragement to get it done. Now this is true in all aspects of life, but it's especially true in spiritual things. Because we have these adversaries, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil that are constantly pulling us from doing worthwhile spiritual things. So constant pushing back is necessary. You know, when something is bad for you, it's just terrible, it comes easy every time, doesn't it? It's easy to eat badly. You know, donuts and cakes and pies and desserts. We don't need a reminder or encouragement to eat those things. We're like, give me some of that, right? I want another donut. It's very easy. But to eat healthy, we need constant encouragement. You know, it takes half a dozen people cheering me on for me to eat one Brussels sprout. Come on, Josh, go. You can do it, right? Even if we've already been eating relatively healthy, it takes some pushing, doesn't it, to stay on track. I know you've already eaten one piece of broccoli, but maybe you should have another. This time without that fake cheese sauce on it, right? All these verses on the front of the bulletin, all they're teaching us, and I've said this before, all they're saying is never rest upon your past spiritual laurels. Never rest upon the past spiritual victories. I think we're tempted to do that. We're tempted to hang on tightly to some past spiritual victory or event. And then we stop what we're doing and we sort of relax and we chill out. One of my friends one time gave a testimony and he said he wanted to retire from the ministry. And then he realized, wait, that's totally wrong thinking. And the problem with that thinking is that the devil never rests. The flesh's pull to sin never takes a break. People who are trying to destroy this church, you know, people out in the world, they never retire. I really appreciate one of my other friends here in the church. She cannot hear very well, but she is willing to bless us playing the piano on Sunday nights. She'd probably like to retire, right? But she saw a need. She spotted an opening, a chance to glorify God and bless us, and she took it. I heard a teacher one time, they said something, the time for resting is in heaven. Have you ever heard about that? The time for resting is in heaven. So we push each other to love more and more. Love within a gospel-centered community. Now, if we're not constantly pushing that love in a gospel-centered community, can become a distant memory, a thing of the past, if we don't continually emphasize its importance. So just like Paul, we urge you more and more to love one another. You know, love is one of those things that's at the top of a long list of important things that the Church of Jesus Christ does and is. Really, love is so important that we could say that if there's a test of genuine faith, if there was a test to see whether you really were a disciple of Jesus Christ, the test would be whether you love one another or not. In other words, one of the best ways to tell whether or not that you are a gathering of people is like Christ and gospel-centered is if you love each other. Please find John chapter 13, John chapter 13. And I looked on my computer. We actually preached on this passage last year, okay? But this is a totally different sermon, okay? Don't worry. John chapter 13. We're going to see where Jesus teaches this very concept. And it was the night before Jesus was betrayed, or it was the night Jesus was betrayed, the day before he was murdered. And his disciples were sharing a meal, and Jesus does several incredible things that evening at the meal. But just before they left to go and pray together in the garden where he would be arrested, this is what he said. John chapter 13, starting in verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's right here that Jesus is creating a new community that's going to be radically different from the world around them. Christ says, as you love each other, people from all over the world, unsaved people, will see your good works, they will see your love for each other, and they will glorify the Father in heaven. By the way, and maybe this is a point of discussion amongst theologians, and maybe you've even thought this yourself, the new commandment isn't to love one another. That was commanded as far back as Leviticus 19. Says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's one of the very basic commands in the whole Bible. Love isn't the new part. The new commandment is that we need to love the way Jesus loved. The new commandment is to love sacrificially. Now, this idea is supported by Jesus himself. If you want to turn one page over, Jesus said in John 15, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." John 15, 13. "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Jesus says, love each other because the world is watching you. Now, this is really neat. This is really important too. So many people come to me and they imply or suggest that they're afraid of sharing the gospel. They're afraid of embarrassment. They're afraid of rejection. They're afraid, well, what if they ask some kind of a question that I don't know the Bible answer to? So people sometimes they get really nervous about sharing the gospel. And as wrong as that might be, here is a simple way to share the gospel. Just love each other. You might be able to sit there and come up with a million excuses not to verbally share the gospel, but there is no reason not to love each other. You know, folks, it's not like Jesus is telling us to do some crazy thing like climb Mount Everest to show the world that you love me, right? If you fly to the moon, people will know that you're my disciples. He says, no, love each other, and people will know that you're my disciples. You know, so many Christians, they're looking for ways to mark themselves, set themselves apart as believers. So they put a fish on their car. They wear WWJD bracelets. There's this popular new bracelet out that says Frog. Have you ever seen that one? Frog, fully rely on God. Oh, she has a frog bracelet. She must be a believer. Right? Most of us didn't even know what that was. You know, we look for ways to mark us out when Jesus says so very clearly, here's what will mark you out. Here's what will set yourself apart as a disciple of mine. And it's going to work better than t-shirts. It's going to work better than bumper stickers. And it's even going to work better than carrying your Bible around. And that's to love each other. Recently, we've been studying through the book of 1 Peter, and we haven't got to 1 Peter chapter 4 yet. But verse 7 and the next couple of verses after that, they're very important. 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Serving one another without grumbling, according to these verses, is showing fervent love for one another. Using the gifts that God has given you, and ministry is showing love. Loving service is the idea that's taught in 1 Peter 4. That got me thinking. Started doing a little digging. I think it was Thursday. I found an excellent definition of loving service, and I wish I could have put it up on the screen for you. I didn't have quite time to do that, but loving service is deliberately looking for needs within your church family and finding ways to meet them while seeking as little recognition as possible. Now, I'll read that again. It's a long one. If you want it afterwards, I can provide it. Loving service is deliberately looking for needs within your church family and finding ways to meet them while seeking as little recognition as possible. Now, we've already said this, right? But the greatest example of loving service was Jesus himself. And if not the greatest, perhaps the second greatest example of loving service that Jesus ever did in his life is right there in John chapter 13. The disciples had been following Jesus wherever he went. And Jesus was a very busy man. Crowds would follow him wherever he went. And he had decided that he was going to go to the city of Jerusalem. Now the disciples were sort of encouraging, hey, if you go there, you're probably going to get arrested. He said, I'm going anyway. There's going to be a donkey at this place. Go get it. They rode into the city. It's known as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. He rides into the city. He immediately begins antagonizing the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests. He goes into the temple and he starts changing out all these thieves that were in there just stealing from the people. It wasn't the first time he did that either. He was cleansing his house. He was ruining the gravy train for the religious leaders that have been preying on widows. They had built wealth on the backs of the people with this oppressive form of Judaism that wasn't even what God wanted. And those religious leaders began to hate Jesus. They said, by the end of this week, we're going to make sure Jesus is dead. And Jesus was still walking around. He was healing people, and he was visiting friends just outside the city in Bethany. And they went to this house. It was a pretty convenient house. It was a family owned the house that really cared about Jesus. And at the top of the house was a second story. They all were flat, sort of square box houses. And there was another room built on top of this home. And it was called the upper room. And they went up there, and they were busy walking around all day, and they wore sandals back then and sort of what we would call like a man dress. It was a long flowing robe. And traditionally, when you'd go into a home like that for the evening to relax and eat and go to sleep, I'm sure they slept in that room as well, there'd be somebody at the door to wash the dirt, the grime, the whatever that was on your feet. There'd be a servant there. There'd be maybe a small child that had disobeyed their parents. But for whatever reason, there was nobody there that night. There was no hired servant. There was no child fulfilling a punishment. Well, if there was nobody like that, typically the youngest person would be obligated to take that. Or maybe they're the lowest in standing. Like, maybe they're older, but they were hired last, right? But nobody did anything. They all just sort of laid down, and they're expecting to eat, you know, and somebody's dirty feet are probably sticking right in your face because they didn't have a traditional table. You sort of lounged around a mat, and they put food there, and the room probably smelled bad. I mean, there was 13 guys there, right? In the desert heat with stinky feet. And nobody even went and got a tub and a towel and said, hey, you know, I'll go get the tub, I'll go get the towel, and as you guys come in, just wash your own feet. Nobody even did that. And Jesus, he said, you know what? There's a need here. He took off his, I believe he took off his outer garments and sort of put on some type of apron. He went and filled a tub with water. He went and got a towel. And he began washing their feet. Jesus Christ expressed his love for them through serving. And then the next day, through sacrifice. Are we following his example? Are we serving each other? Are we sacrificially loving each other? Now, friends, I preach on this because it's so important. It's how the lost world will know that we are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. Love is how people will know that you are his disciples. You know, you can say that you're a Christian over and over and until you're blue in the face. But if you aren't loving these people, then no one will believe you. Your actions will prove that you are his disciple. Have you ever ran across a person that says they're a Christian and you know it's just not true? That'd be like me saying I'm a vegetarian. If I said, hey, I'm a vegetarian, you'd say, what? Excuse me? Yeah, I'm a vegetarian. But Josh, you kill and eat deer. Yes, I know, but I'm a vegetarian. You know, I could say I'm a vegetarian a million times, but if I eat meat, am I a vegetarian? No. I could get in front of all of you and I could publicly confess and say, I'm a vegetarian. I could make that profession. Maybe I could even go one or two meals without eating meat. But does that make me a vegetarian? Are you folks picking up what I'm putting down? If you don't have love for your sisters and your brothers in Christ, then despite what you say, you don't have the defining mark of Christianity in your life, and we can quite confidently say you're really not a genuine believer. If you're not lovingly sacrificing for each other, then you're not his disciple. If you're not, then you're not truly born again, right? Because you're not following Jesus' example. You know, Christianity, being his disciple, isn't simply aligning yourself with a church, but being miraculously changed by the Spirit into a new person who loves God and your fellow brothers and sisters. Even those who aren't your fellow brothers and sisters, even your neighbors, and even Christ says, love your enemies and pray for those that despitefully use you. We're almost done. This last part's the hardest. As I already said, Jesus never used the word Christian. It's always disciple. If you go and meet a bunch of Christians, you will always find that they have different opinions about everything. This huge wide range of opinions, especially in politics. Everything, really. That's because the term Christian can be used in all kinds of ways. I had this whole big example illustration I was going to use here. I threw it out at midnight last night. However, that term disciple, it's much more limited. A disciple asks, how can I show people Christ in me? And the disciple knows the answer. It's by loving each other. So my question is, are you a disciple? I think it's time we stop asking ourselves the question, am I a good Christian? We live in a time when that term Christian has been so diluted that millions of immoral people, but nice people, they consider themselves good Christians. We've reduced this idea of a good Christian to someone who believes in Jesus, who, you know, they love their family and they attend church sometimes. You know, other people will label you a Christian simply because you're from the United States of America, even though your life has no semblance of a likeness to the way Christ spent his days on earth. Perhaps we should start asking the question, am I a good disciple of Christ? In other words, do I look anything like Jesus? Am I doing the things that Jesus did while he was on earth? I read a story about a missions trip to Tijuana, Mexico. There was a man named Vaughn there and another guy named Dan. Dan didn't really talk about the awful living conditions of those who made their homes in the middle of basically trash piles, right? These just terrible living conditions. He didn't speak about that. Dan spoke about the compassion, the sacrifice, and the love that he saw in Vaughn. Vaughn's actions, his words, as he held those malnourished children. Then Dad said something that ought to send shivers down our spine. He said, the day I spent with Vaughn was the closest thing I've ever experienced to walking with Jesus. Dan said the whole thing was sort of eerie because he kept thinking to himself, if Jesus were still walking on earth in the flesh, this is what it would feel like to walk alongside of him. After reading about Dan and Vaughn's missions trip, I wondered if anyone would say that about me. You know, the day I spent with Josh was the closest thing I've ever experienced to walking with Jesus. My answer was an obvious and a huge no. No one would say anything like that about me. And what bothers me the most about this story is it's not that I haven't arrived, but that most days I'm not even going in the right direction. Most of the time I'm not striving to become the kind of person who could be mistaken for Jesus Christ. Isn't that crazy? That any of us can be called a Christian if our lives don't resemble Christ's. 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. When the Apostle John made that statement, he wasn't speaking how to be a good church leader or how to be a good Christian. He merely stated that anyone who calls himself a Christian should live and act and walk and talk the way Jesus did. You know, it's easy to get caught up in the pursuit of success. But biblically, success is when our lives look like Christ's. May we make it our goal to someday have someone say about us, you know, the time I spent with Ann, the time I spent with Stephanie, the time I spent with Archie, the time I spent with Rodney was the closest thing I've ever experienced to walking with Jesus. The time I spent with this gospel-centered community known as First Baptist Church of Fenton was the closest thing I've ever experienced to walking with Jesus. In fact, I met Jesus there. Let's pray. Lord, I confess for myself, so many times I get sidetracked with work, right? And they're good things, Father. I get so busy, I get sometimes frustrated, I get just carried away, and sometimes, Lord, I'm not really paralleling your son's life, not walking in a way that will show people that I am your disciple. Lord, Father, forgive me. Lord, I pray for my friends and my family out here. Pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and in their lives, and maybe there's certain aspects and areas of their lives where they haven't really been walking in a way that would match or look like Jesus. Father, I pray that as we continue preaching this series, that we would just grow together more in love with each other, that we would grow as a group even more in love with you and your son. That when people come in here, they would see genuine gospel-centered community. Father, next week as we talk about celebrating and worshiping, that then when people came through these doors, they would know in their heart of hearts that we are truly worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.